Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. For most of our study in Hebrews, we have seen Jesus decisively shown as better in all things. He's superior to the prophets, the angels, Moses, any high priest, and any sacrifice. Once again, there's no one like Jesus Christ. But then in recent weeks, as we've worked through chapter 10, the author has turned to our responsibilities in light of who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf. Now, since we have confidence to approach God by the way Jesus has made as our sacrifice and as our high priest, verses 19 to 25 call us to continuously do three things. First, we're to draw near with a true heart to God in full assurance of faith that our consciences have been cleansed. Second, we're to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for the one who promises is faithful. We ought not waver. Our faithful God can be trusted perfectly. And the third is to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, which requires us to regularly meet together, which, by the way, is hard to do otherwise, to one another unless we're with one another. And when we meet, we're to encourage one another and not to discourage one another. Because remember, we are to prepare for Jesus' return or going to him in our earthly death, whichever comes first. Either way, it's not far away. And then verses 26 to 31 in chapter 10 give us the danger of not obeying these three commands, which is to go on deliberately sinning and essentially passing on the one and only offer of salvation from God, therefore being left out in the open to face an angry and wrathful God. So please hear the verses. So please hear verses 19 to 25. Draw near to God. Stop deliberately sinning and be careful not to trifle with the living God. Now, it's clear that the original audience of Hebrews was dealing with something at the time. The details are not told to us, but it seems they were facing severe persecution, leading to a crisis of faith. They were tempted to turn back to the old, perhaps to Judaism, hence the warnings given by the author throughout. So, like he did back in chapter 6, the author assures them again they are destined for better things. And he does this by taking them to the past. He takes them to the past to motivate them to a recommitment to God's will through sacrificial love and good works by faith. What are you facing today? Tempted to turn back? A look back in time may be for you and I just as well. So we pick up in verses 32 to 34. And an observation. This text that we're about to read and to look at today is not something we really have any much of experience with at all. Okay? So listen to it close. Let it sink in. Because we know brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are going through these things. But it says beginning in verse 32, it says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Now, memory is a good thing, right? For by it, we can revisit things useful. Unfortunately, though, our memories fail us. For some of us, we're further down that track than others. But memories fail us. But this is another benefit of regularly gathering together, right? To remind each other where we've been, what we've experienced, and more importantly, what God has done and is doing in Christ. Such memories inform what we face today. And also many places in Scripture, God says, believer, remember. Remember who I am. Remember what I did. And when the author says recall here in verse 32, the word recall, the sense of this is an ongoing process. It's not a one-time event. It's not just today. It wasn't just for the day that the Hebrew audience heard, but it's something to remember over and over. Now look at what he shows them in verse 32. It was early in their Christian life, right? The words here convey that it came upon them after they believed. It was connected to the fact of their believing and came soon after they believed. It was a time of standing fast. They had a commitment to what was true and how that truth was to be lived, regardless of the apparent consequences. And in the face of that, they endured. And it was a conflict. Don't let the brevity of these few words fool you into thinking that this conflict was simple and easy. The description that follows shows how terrible a struggle it had become. It was suffering. It cost them dearly in terms of pain and loss. It was dramatic and difficult. And we can be sure that it scarred them deeply. So in summary, when they were young in the Lord, they endured a severe test of suffering. And this suffering did not come without cost, verses 33 and 34. These costs were lifelong, had lifelong impacts. Again, listen to these verses closely. For these costs are not the experience of our lives today. They were made spectacles in public. They were put up for public ridicule and scorn. They were exposed to slander and insults and persecution. There was a real sense in which they were paraded around for their faith in ways that could cause great embarrassment. You ever had any of that happen to you? You ever been slandered, ridiculed in public? Ever been embarrassed for your faith? Just think how this could be done today via social media, right? They were not only made spectacles in public, but they shared with the persecuted as well. They might not have been the object, the direct object of the persecution, but they stood up with those who were facing it, the ones that were suffering this same fiery trial. They stood with them. They didn't turn away, didn't ignore them. They didn't leave them to suffer alone. They did not just admire them and honor them from a safe distance. They shared by standing alongside them. And they also showed sympathy to the prisoners. Even when it was costly to do so, they went and visited and identified themselves with those believers who were in prison for their faith. They identified themselves as being related to these criminals. And we know this was a present reality because the author will remind them at the end of this book, right? Chapter 13, remember those who are in prison. And that wasn't all of it. Their property was seized. You see, their public testimony and their sharing with suffering saints cost them. Cost them their possessions, their homes, their livelihoods. We do not know whether it was confiscated by the government or seized by others. We only know that it left them physically without and socially outcast. I guess you could say no more American dream for them. A dark situation, was it not? Hard to comprehend. At least it is for me. But in many ways, it's even harder to comprehend their response to the suffering, the persecution, and the loss associated with this darkness. The preacher of Hebrews says to them, he says, you joyfully accepted it. Joyfully accepted it. This was not a sad suffering or one experienced grudgingly. By the way, many Christians look like that, right, when they suffer. You can see it all over their face. No, they accepted it with joy, with joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not dependent upon what's going on around us, right? It's not dependent upon our circumstances, but it's upon an inner relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The word sense of joy here emphasizes the truth that experience of sorrow prepare for and enlarge our capacity for joy. Seems like the opposite, right? Why would suffering lead to joy? But it does. It's directly proportional to it. Any joy around here today? Joy and gladness are vitally important to believers, especially in times of suffering. In fact, in the economy of God, there's a direct connection, right? I see this every time I go overseas. I see the gypsy pastor who I'm walking with is yelled at, catcalled as we're walking. They've spit at his feet when they walk by. I see the Baran new convert who is immediately after confessing Christ is shown the door from his Muslim family's home. And many, many more examples of that. Yet there's joy in their eyes. Joy in their eyes. It's unmistakable. It's hard to miss. It's the one thing I remember the most. Big smiles. Big smiles. This response reminds me of Acts 5, verses 40 to 42. If you remember this, Peter and the apostles were released from being interrogated and threatened by the religious leaders of the day. It says, and when they had called in the apostles, this was the religious leaders, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. For the name of Jesus Christ. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. There's so many examples. Think of Paul and Silas, right? In Acts, backs laid wide open. They're in the prison at midnight. What are they doing? Complaining about their backs and where they're at? No, they're singing. Yeah, maybe it's just me. I'm a little blown away by that. Every time I hear it, every time I read that, every time I see it. Where there's joy, there's a strength of Christian character and a quality of faith. This is a life that's being viewed biblically and correctly in view of the next life in heaven. Now let's be real, right? I ask myself this quite a bit, and you probably do too. Why do I not have joy like this? Well, I can read this text and I can reason it out that it's because I do not suffer like they did. I'm not exposed to that kind of suffering, and that's true. But I don't suffer like that because I live in the U.S. where we don't have to suffer like that. So, must be God's will that I live in this country and in this time where Christians do not really suffer. Not like this anyway. Praise God, right? Praise God. Questions answered. Let's move on. Why is that answer so hollow? Why does that not answer the question? The question remains. Could it be that we're more Americans than we are Christians? Let's face it, life in this country, compared to others, is an extravagant buffet, right? Opportunities abound everywhere you turn. I feel like a squirrel packing that last nut into my mouth, right? Can I fit something more in? Can I do more? and the promises that this, the culture and the world offers us, right? Just take on more, do this, do that. Yeah. It's easy to get swallowed up by our freedoms and comforts. It's so easy to rest in our safety. And don't forget our rights. We're Americans, by the way, right? Now, my flesh doesn't like it, and I suspect yours does not either. But I believe the real answer to the question of why we do not suffer is that we do not fully pursue God's will in our lives. Today, how often do you share the gospel with unbelievers, and especially where it might cost you? Right? How often have you defended Christ in ungodly situations? How many times have you spoke out about sin and unrighteousness? Are you really putting God and his priorities first in your life? Have you sacrificed your time, your goals, and ambitions for another? And have you pointed to Christ exclusively as the way, the truth, and the life? Now I realize many are doing this, right? Okay. Could we go further, though? Could we go to the point where it hurts, where it costs us? That's the question for today. See, such suffering avoidance stunts our capacity for joy. And it's much to consider here. And a trip down memory lane to our early Christian life may be in order. You remember back then when you came to Christ? Couldn't wait to tell people. You told people you looked a little crazy, looked a little silly, right? Yep. Thanksgiving dinner, right? Share with your family, right? Just can't keep your mouth shut, right? You want to serve, you sign up for everything. You love the Lord. And that's good. That's good. But hang on to that. We'll get back to it. Think about that. But now, why is the core reason for this joy in Hebrews 10? What's the core reason? Well, the answer's in the last part of verse 34, where it says, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Such joy was not imposed upon them from the outside. You must be joyful. No. Nor was it achieved by a force of will. I'm going to be joyful. No. They accepted their terrible suffering with joy because of what they knew. They knew in Christ they had exchanged what they had for something better and something lasting. It's this release of what I have to grab on to what is lasting, right? It's that process we have to go through every day. Every day. They had something better. They believed in an obeying way that they had better possessions. The loss of all their earthly goods for the name of Christ only caused their hearts to turn with a rising gladness to treasure and value the things which no earthly means could destroy. They had their treasure in heaven, and the earthly loss only freed their happy hearts to run forward and grab on to it. They had something lasting. They believed in an obeying way that they had eternal possessions. They understood by faith that all the world tends to grasp for and cling to and clutch at is fleeting, passing, decaying, rusting, and rotting. They'd weighed everything they owned in the balance of eternity. They weighed it out and held fast to the eternal weight of glory with an abandon, a glad abandon. Their joy came because of what they believed. Remember, joy is more than a feeling or an emotion. It's a state of being that results from knowing and serving God. It may be an affection, but it bubbles up like a spring in the pool of a heart believing the truth. It's a gift from God. Oh, that was true of us, right? To be free from the grasp of the things of this life, be gripped by something far better and eternal that we can see just with the eyes of our heart by faith. And here's how saints of old and today think about knowing. Here's the key. You must have this confidence. Have you noticed that word in Hebrews 10? This confidence. It's a deep confidence about your future. It's one that frees you from fear and greed that kill love. It frees you from being someone who must have security and safety and ease and comfort, right? Where does this confidence, this knowing come from? Well, it comes from Christ. It comes from understanding what he's done on the cross, what he did in the resurrection. It rests in what he's doing now for us in heaven and what he'll do for us at the second coming. And it's just being totally lost in the wonder of what Christ will do throughout eternity. It's a knowing confidence in Jesus. For all that we ever hope for is ours in Christ. We receive it, though. We don't merit this. We don't earn it. We simply trust in him. If we love above all that the earth offers, it is ours. So when verse 34 says that the key to rising joy in the face of suffering and earthly loss is knowing we have a better and lasting possession, it means that we know this because of Jesus Christ. He is the seal and the guarantee of our hope and all the promises of God. Ultimately, Jesus is the better and lasting possession. And also remember back in verse 19, where it says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Remember those words too. We always have confident access to God because of what Christ has done and is doing. So, in pointing them to the past, he reminds them this was truly the best of times for them. No, not in the world's eyes. To the world, they were utter failures and people to be despised. But in God's eyes, their lives were beautiful, lives of obedience to him and sacrifice for him and for people, people operating by faith with joy in their eyes and radiating from their hearts. It was their time to shine before man and before heaven, and they did. That informs our lives today, right? Things are hard. Things are tough. Things are unexpected. But the way God works is that's our time to shine, right? Trusting in him, trusting in his word. And not be totally taken aback by this. God promises these problems, right? He's got a reclamation project he's working on, and that's us. He's changing us from the inside out. But maybe you need to look back to your early Christian life today. Have you lost something along the way? One thing I've noticed in many Christians over time is that they lose that joy. They lose that enthusiasm. The Christian life becomes a chore list. Not necessarily drudgery, but a list nonetheless, right? Routine sets in. Once vibrant love for people becomes listless or obligatory, right? It's an obligation. They don't share their faith very often, don't speak up anymore about the Lord in general. Fellowship with other believers becomes complaints about life and aches and pains and the condition of the world, as if that's a surprise. And comfort looks, well, increasingly comfortable. Right? Increasingly comfortable. Such desire for comfort leads us to say, Lord, I've gone far enough in this life to become like Christ. I'm just what I am. I'm not going to go any further. Not a good place to be. But why is that? What changed? It can be a lot of things, right? It's hard to be a Christian in this world. It can be lonely. We're often misunderstood, right? They only understood what I'm saying, how I'm living, right? There's rejection. If you haven't noticed, most people don't want to hear the gospel. Most. That's the fleet average. Most don't want to hear it. There's personal hurts, right? No end in sight in this life. Fellow Christians let us down, right? Aging bodies. Maybe there's some wrong doctrine that has been allowed to creep in and take hold in our hearts. But at its core, the Christian has forgot what he or she knows about the Lord Jesus Christ and the reality of him in day-to-day life. If this is you, you've lost any joy you once had and are facing a crisis, just like the audience in Hebrews. Like them, your confidence in Christ has waned, and you might just be ready to toss it altogether. But hear the words of verses 35 to 39. They're meant to revive us, keep us alert, right? This is a book about warnings, right? From a loving Heavenly Father. Keep on going, right? Hear these words. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Don't throw your confidence away now, the preacher says. Don't throw it away. You've come this far, don't go back. Besides, the basis for your confidence back then in the good old days, Jesus Christ, he's still here. Nothing's changed. Circumstances might have, but he hasn't changed. And nothing can or will change the reality of your better possession from verse 34. Remember, it's an abiding one or an enduring one. All the promises of God, right? The possessions we have and the things that we can't see, those haven't changed. They endure. The reward's still ahead. Maybe we've just lost sight of it in the fray of everyday life. Don't heed the temptation to throw away the very confidence that produced an otherworldly joy back in the glory days of your early Christian walk. Otherwise, your soul may be at risk. Remember, the child of God will persevere along this road of suffering and to its very end. Not to do so raises questions about the reality of your being in Christ. Your soul might very well be drifting. So turning away was not an option. What they really needed, and it's explained in verse 36, what they really needed was endurance and perseverance, and the same is true for us. He told them, and we are told here today by the Spirit, resettle in your heart to do God's will again, in full. Understand all over again that suffering is par for the course for the Christian, and that better yet, so is the joy. So is the joy. You've experienced this joy, right? Think of those difficult things you went through. How will I ever get through it? But God brings you through on the other side. And there's a joy. It just transcends this world, right? You can't hardly explain it. But also be aware, if you're not on that path anymore, that the path back to endurance is also an assessment of the character of your walk too, right? We always want to be checking on that. Drop any false doctrine you picked up over the years. Examine yourselves for sinful attitudes and habitual actions. Need to clear up a broken relationship? Do it today. Make it right. Make it right. Keep your confidence. Endure. Persevere. The promised rewards are still ahead. They're still out there. They're still ahead. If we quit and we fall in a heap now, what will happen to us when troubles on par with what our brothers and sisters are facing in other parts of the world come to our door? It's really brought to light, isn't it, as we prayed about the Middle East. And Middle East is on fire again. And maybe what's more alarming about it is this spirit that's sweeping the world. That was justified, that was right, right? That's demonic, right? What happens when that's at our door? Are we ready? Are we ready? Keeping our confidence and enduring in our walk with Christ defends us. It defends us from present trouble, builds our character for harder things ahead. We don't know what God has for us tomorrow, next week, next year. We don't know. But let's be ready. Let's be ready. Remember in Nehemiah 8:10, it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Right? The joy of the Lord is our strength. The world says, what an upside down concept. The joy of the Lord, what's that all about? Yeah, it's hard to explain sometimes, isn't it? But the joy of the Lord is your strength. So, do you see the method the author uses here to stir up his readers to love and good works? To persevere in them and not throw away or discard their confidence is just something, a commodity to throw away. He motivates them in this way. The reward is sure, right? Verse 35. And the promises in verse 36 will be received. They're not separate things. Reception of all that God promised to be for us in Christ is our reward. The promises of God and the reward of Jesus are powerful motivations that draw us forward and heavenward in difficult times. This is, as the title of this sermon, this is the present power of a future possession, right? Banking our hope on Jesus Christ, giving everything to Him. We're all in, right? There's a future possession. Transforms us back here, right? We don't have to wait till we get there to be changed. Right here, there's power. There's power in our lives. There's power to change. There's power to do the work of the ministry. There's power to do the will of God. It enables glad acceptance and confident endurance in the midst of this great struggle in this life. It looks beyond the present exposure to insult and ridicule and opposition and great expectation. It accepts with joy present loss and suffering because it values a heavenly treasure. It takes risks in its love to share with Christians who suffer. We should be risk takers for the kingdom. And this present power sets itself to endure it all for the glory of its author and finisher, Jesus Christ. And from where does all this truth come from? Well, the source is the Word of God. Verses 36 to 38 are a quote from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. If you get a chance today or this week, go back and read it. It's only three chapters. But it's interesting how the author pulled Habakkuk through the cross and to this text, right? If you recall, the prophet Habakkuk opens the book by complaining to God about the rampant unrighteousness in the land and God's seemingly non-response. That sounds familiar, right? Do you know what's going on down here, Lord? Why aren't you doing anything about it? Discouraging, right? But God responds and says, in effect, don't worry, Habakkuk, I'm way ahead of you, right? He quotes in It's in chapter 1, verse 5. It says, God says, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. If we were to pull the curtain back right now, we would see a whole lot more, wouldn't we, of what's going on here. Yeah, God is working. He's working. All these things don't quite make sense, right? They don't quite add up, but God is working behind the scenes. And he was at that time too. He did bring judgment at the hand of the Babylonians at that time. It was hard for Habakkuk to accept, but however, God was in control. And so God dealt with sin and then ultimately dealt with sin at the cross, and he delivered his people. The message for Habakkuk was simply to turn from trusting his own resources. Believe, trust, and accept with joy the suffering that would occur along the way to redemption. In short, God's righteous were required to live by faith, not only in the past, but today and tomorrow. The same was true for the letter to the Hebrews and is true for us today. So we're called to live by faith. And you might ask, well, how long? How long we got to live like this? Well, the verse says, for a little while. And the sense there is that a very little while, view of eternity, right? A little while until Christ comes right on time. Or we go to him first in death, and that'll be right on time as well, right? It won't be long. This life is flying by, right? Just 3 years ago, I was in my 20s, right? Seems that way. I just colored my hair gray, so you know. It's a short life. I can talk to all of you how fast things are going. Months seem like weeks, years seem like a month. It's going fast. But don't miss verse 39. The author reassures them there. He again feels sure of better things for them. He says, you're not the shrink back type of people because you live by faith. You live by faith. This is a faith that'll carry them to the end of the saving of their souls, right? We're in process of being saved, in a sense, right? Won't be fully realized. Faith will bring us home. Do you think he'd have said the same about us? Something to think about. So let's bring this together. What will we lose if we don't hear and heed this text? Well, we'll little by little no longer really be walking by faith, right? Our trust in Christ and holding fast to his promises fades slowly. It doesn't fade fast. People don't get there overnight, right? It fades slowly. Pretty soon you look back, how did it get here, right? It fades slowly. We'll lose confidence that Christ's promises are better possessions than all else we actually possess. So in losing the good things, we'll lose the best thing, right? We'll lose our habit of gathering together, right, as God's people. So the danger escalates, because what happens when you're not gathering together? We're out by ourselves, right? We're out in the open. We're out in the open, and there's danger. Deliberate sin is right around the corner. And if we don't hear and heed this call, we'll lessen our love and lose our ministry to those believers around us that are suffering. If it comes to it, we won't be ready to risk our homes, our cars, our kids to identify with the persecuted. The great horrible loss is that we'll no longer do sacrificial deeds of love. So the question is, will we embrace this? Will we embrace this today? Will we bank all our future and trust in Jesus Christ? Will we wake up from the grip of this world and see and believe and rejoice in love? And when we suffer, will we suffer with joy? Suffer with joy. A heavy text, right? Let's pray. Father, we have to admit that when we come to places like this in the Scriptures, we can't really relate. We can in part. We get a glimpse. But Father, work in us. Work in us through these truths. We don't know what you have ahead for us. But we know you have the prescription, and that is to trust in Jesus Christ every day, to look forward and hang on to the hope of better things ahead, better possessions, better reward, far better than this world. Father, may this world and all that it offers, may it grow dim in our view. May you tilt our heads back a bit so we can look upward to see you by faith, trust that you are working and that all things work together for good, for those who love you and are in Christ. May that be what's said about us in the next generation, the generation after. May they look back and say, we suffered with joy. We went through difficult things without falling out. That we loved you, that we loved other people sacrificially. And Father, all of this is possible by what you have done, what you've done through your Son, Jesus. We are grateful people. We look forward to all that you have for us in this life and in the next. So until then, Father, may we just trust you. May we stay at the foot of the cross, Father, with our eyes upon your Son, knowing what it cost, knowing what a great salvation we have received. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.